Go ahead and open in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 6, church. So, as you're turning there, during the Revolutionary War, I know, it's another history thing. I'm sorry, bear with me. So during the Revolutionary War, early on in the war, 1776, the war wasn't going too well for the colonists, and a message was brought to a Hessian commander by a loyalist spy. And this Hessian commander was named Johann Rall, and he commanded a group of Hessian mercenaries in the town of Trenton, New Jersey. And the message that was being brought to him stated that General Washington was crossing the Delaware River with the Continental Army to come and attack the city of Trenton. So the person with this message brings it to the headquarters of the Hessian commander, and he is turned away. He's told, no, I'm sorry, the colonel is far too busy to deal with you this evening. So the guy says, well, can I at least write a message and then you take the message to him? And they said, sure, write the message. So he writes down the message, and a runner takes the message to the colonel. The colonel was in the middle of a poker game. So when he received the message, he put it into his pocket without ever actually reading it. And had he read the message, then maybe the events that unfolded would have turned out differently, because a few hours later, still during the poker game, he begins to hear musket fire from outside, and the Continental Army attacked and had a very decisive victory in Trenton, New Jersey, just after Christmas 1776, the first major victory of the war for the Continental Army. Now, the point of that story is this: it pays to heed warnings. When we receive warnings, it's good to pay attention to them. That's just a good lesson for life in general, but specifically when we're talking about God's word, we need to pay attention to the warnings of God's word. And that is what we have here in the passage that we're looking at this morning. We are coming off of, or coming through, the exhortation, the encouragement of the author. Hey, come to faith in Christ, and once you come to faith in Christ, begin to grow, begin to mature. Don't just stay stagnant. Get closer to the Lord. Walk with him. Have him grow you. Have him produce fruit in your life that shows that you are a follower of Jesus. That's what we're coming off of. And the passage that we're coming into, I'm going to be honest with you, church, this is widely considered. When I say widely considered, I mean basically everybody would agree that the passage that we're looking at today is one of, if not the most difficult passages in the New Testament to accurately interpret and understand. It's a very difficult passage. So, with that in mind, before we dive into it, I want to kind of throw out there, very quick for everybody to understand, when we come to passages like this, when we come to passages that are difficult, when we come to passages that are obscure, understand, never, and I say never, allow yourself to be taken in by the obscurity of a passage so that you miss the blessing of the passages that are clear. There are a lot of very clear, easy to understand passages and verses throughout the scriptures. Yes, there are passages like this one that are difficult, that are very difficult to understand, that are difficult to understand the meaning, that are difficult to understand the implications of. But while that is true, we always interpret the obscure with the clear. So bear that in mind. While it is an obscure passage, there are plenty of other passages that are very clear, easy to understand, and those will be our guide for understanding how to understand and how to interpret this passage. So Mark Twain put it this way, and I love this quote from Mark Twain. He said, it's not the verses in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the verses in the Bible that I do understand that bother me. Because for every one verse that's like the one we're looking at today, there's 20 other verses that are very clear and very easy to understand and very easy to know what God is telling us in them. So, with that, we're actually going to take a look at what this warning is. We're going to take a look at the warning. We're going to examine the warning, and then we're going to examine some of the dangers that are present in this passage. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Jonathan's smiling at me right now. We've talked about this passage for like 3 weeks because honestly, it's a difficult passage, but it's so fun. And I hope that you agree with me by the end that it's a really fun passage. So, okay, let's dive in. So, reading those three verses, it can be a little bit intimidating. It can be a little bit scary because just reading through the verses, what comes to mind? Obviously, for most of us, what comes to mind reading the verses is probably salvation. So we're going to think, okay, so salvation is what is being discussed here. And one of the most common, one of the most prominent views on how to interpret this passage is just that, is that this passage is referring and speaking about those who are saved. So this is talking about a person who knows the scripture. This is talking about a person who knows Jesus. This is talking about a person who is following Jesus, who has been saved by the blood of Jesus. That's who it's talking about. Now, if that's true, then this is a very, very scary passage. It's a very terrifying passage for believers, if that's the case. Because according to this passage, it's saying it's impossible for anybody that's saved, who then falls away, to ever come again to repentance. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I don't think that's right, though. And the reason I don't think that's right is because it goes against what Scripture teaches. Scripture is very, very clear. And you can, if you're taking notes, I mean, write this down real quick, okay? Passages like John 10, 27 through 29, Romans 8, 35, verses 38 and 39, Philippians 1, 6, 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. These passages are very, very clear. And they speak about the permanent security of salvation. In other words, salvation is not something that can be lost, and it's not something that can be renounced. Salvation is permanent because it's based upon the permanent and perfect work of Christ and nothing else. So with that in mind, that would mean that, well, then this shouldn't be looked at as speaking to believers who can lose their salvation. Because the rest of Scripture is very, very clear. You can't lose your salvation. It's permanent. It's eternal. You did nothing to earn it. You can do nothing to lose it. But that still leaves us with a question. If it shouldn't be interpreted that way, then how should it be interpreted? And church, this is where context is very key. We always, always, always look at the context of a passage. We don't take verses and view them on their own. We don't take verses and interpret them in isolation. I don't remember who said it, but there's a saying that goes, a text out of context is a pretext. Jonathan probably remembers who said it because he's smarter than I am. But that's a saying. And it's very, very important when we're looking at how to identify and how to interpret and understand a passage of Scripture. So, remember, this is a passage that is being brought in from a discussion about spiritual growth. The last 2 weeks, we've talked about spiritual growth. Last week, we talked about keys to spiritual growth. The week before that, we talked about hindrances to spiritual growth. So this is in that same passage. This is in that same line of thought of spiritual growth. And what the author says coming down into this is all spiritual growth. If you are to grow in Christ, then the foundational part of that, the very first step is what? Faith in Christ. There is absolutely no growth. There is absolutely no spiritual fruit. There is no spiritual maturity without there first being faith in Jesus. Now, if there is faith in Jesus, and we talked about last week that the keys to spiritual growth, one of them being personal determination, but another one being divine aid, meaning that we have to want to grow, and if we want to grow, then God will cause us to grow. They both work together. So, essentially, with that in mind, I think the proper way to understand this passage is this. Be growing in Jesus. Be growing in Jesus. Be maturing in your walk with the Lord. Because if you're not, then this could be you. Because if you're not, then you could be a person who is not actually saved. I think that the people that are being referred to in this passage are people who profess salvation, not people who actually have salvation. There's a difference. This is the people who come to church. These are the people who come to church and they sing the songs and they listen to the messages and they go to Sunday school and they have the answers for questions in Sunday school, but they never actually put faith in Jesus. So what the passage is actually saying is, if you don't have actual faith in Jesus, you're not actually growing spiritually, you're not actually maturing in your walk with the Lord, then this could be describing you. And when we look at the language that he actually uses, it becomes clear he's not talking to people who are saved. He's talking to people who are lost. He's talking to people who have not accepted, who have not received salvation. Because the language is all wrong if he's talking to people that are saved. For one thing, he never actually says the word salvation. For another thing, he never actually uses any of the language that you see when salvation is being talked about as far as in terms of a believer, somebody who has salvation. The language is wrong. The language that he uses instead, he says, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. What does enlightened mean? So enlightened, essentially, the word literally means to give light by knowledge or teaching. Essentially, the base meaning of the word, you have information. You hold information. You hold knowledge of some kind. The word does not mean or imply in any way belief or disbelief. That's not the purpose of the word. The purpose of the word is simply you've been given the information. It doesn't imply what you have or have not done with that information. So for example, when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, he's described in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 9, there's a prophecy given that the light of God would come to the people. Jesus is the light of God. He is the light. He is God. So when he came and he would teach in the synagogues and he would perform his miracles and he would speak to thousands and thousands of people, guess what? Those people, every single one of them, were enlightened. They were enlightened by the light of God. Does that mean that every single one of them was saved? We know that that obviously wasn't the case. So it's not about being enlightened does not imply salvation. Being enlightened simply means you hold information. So what he's talking about in this passage is it's impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened. It's impossible in the case of those who have heard the gospel, those who know the gospel. Those who are completely aware of the gospel. Doesn't mean those who have received the gospel. So he uses the word enlightened. Then he says, who have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Well, the heavenly gift is salvation. You say, well, Pastor, didn't you just say that it's not people that are saved? You're right, I did. But look at the wording. He doesn't say those who have eaten salvation. He says those who have tasted salvation. See, when you taste something, you're not receiving it. When you taste something, you're trying to decide whether or not you actually want to receive it. I do this to my kids all the time. I say, I mean, anybody with kids, you put something in front of them they've never eaten before, they say, I don't want to eat that. You say, well, just taste it. And you say, if you just taste it, if you still don't like it, then fine, you don't have to eat it. And my girls do that all the time. Put it in front of them, just taste it. Okay. And then they take like the smallest little bite, like it's not even a bite at all. I don't know what you would call that. It's not even a nibble. But they take this tiny, tiny little bite and go, ugh, daddy, it's gross. That's what's being described here. Tasting of the heavenly gift. You see, part of the work of the Holy Spirit when people are being brought to salvation is the Holy Spirit gives a taste of what salvation is. The Holy Spirit will let an unsaved person taste what salvation feels like, what that can mean. But that doesn't mean that the person actually partakes of it. Because the language that's used here is tasting, while the language of salvation, of receiving salvation, is of eating. Jesus calls himself what? He says, I am the bread of life. Those who eat of the bread of life will have eternal life. He says, I am living water. Those who drink of me will never thirst again. Salvation is described in terms of eating and drinking, of fully taking in. This is described in terms of tasting, being exposed to. So he's those who have been enlightened, or those who have heard the gospel, those who have been exposed to what salvation is. And then he says, have shared in the Holy Spirit. And again, this doesn't mean that you have the Holy Spirit. The ESV translates this as to share in the Holy Spirit. If you're using the King James or something like that, then it probably uses the word partaker. The meaning of the word is the same. It means to associate. It doesn't mean to have. It doesn't mean to possess. It means to associate. So basically, we could look at it in this way. If an unbeliever goes to a church service, they're associating with the Holy Spirit. Because there's going to be singing, there's going to be praising, there's going to be proclamation from God's word. The Holy Spirit will be present because there will be believers who are there. You can associate with the Holy Spirit without ever actually having the Holy Spirit. The same principle would be if you are a spectator on a sideline watching a game and rooting for the team that you pull for. You're still just a spectator. You're not actually on the team. You're not a part of the team. You're just associating yourself with the team. There's a difference. And that's exactly what's being described here. Someone who associates with the Holy Spirit rather than has or possesses the Holy Spirit. And then the final thing, he says, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Now in English, this doesn't come across in English. It just says Word of God. And so we think, okay, he's talking about the entirety of the Scripture, the Word of God. But that's not actually what's being described here. In Greek, there are two words for the word word. How many times can I say that fast? There are two words for the word word. The most common word for word in the New Testament is logos. So anytime you see, especially if it's capitalized, the word, like John 1 is a great example of this. The word word in John chapter 1 is capitalized because it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the very word of God. But that's not what's being described here. You see, the word logos describes the entirety. It describes the whole of God's word. This particular word here, it describes a portion. It's not talking about all of God's word. What it's really saying is anyone who has been exposed to or tasted of a portion of God's word, a portion of the word. So this would, again, an unsaved person who comes to church, they're going to be exposed to a portion of God's word. They may even like it, may even enjoy it. But that doesn't bring salvation. And that doesn't mean that a person has salvation. So that's the warning here, church. The warning here is if you think that you have salvation, if you are telling yourself and telling others that you have salvation, but you're not actually growing in Jesus, then be very, very careful. Because it's not actually supposed to be possible to be a believer in Jesus and not grow. If you are an actual believer in Jesus, then that means that you're going to want to grow. And because you want to grow, God will make you grow. The growth is predicated upon the power of God in your life. So if you're not growing, then that could mean that you don't actually have salvation. That could just mean that you've kind of been brought to the precipice. You've been brought to the edge. But you never took the step. And if that's the case, then if you fall away, then that's your decision. And it's your final decision. So there's the danger here. Look at the danger here. Go back again to verse 6. Read verse 6 with me. He said, "And then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." The dangers are clear, and we've already touched on it a little bit, but the danger here is the danger of association. The danger of just associating ourselves with the Lord, of just associating ourselves with the gospel, of associating ourselves with salvation, but never actually having it. Paul talks about this constantly. The author of Hebrews has talked about it a little bit. The longer you're exposed to something, the more desensitized you become to it. And the gospel is no different. The longer you associate with the gospel without ever actually receiving it, the harder it becomes. The harder it becomes to actually fully take that step and say, "Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm stepping out in faith and trusting Jesus with my salvation. I'm trusting Jesus with my eternity." The longer we stand on the edge, the harder it becomes to do that. The way he phrases it, those who have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. The word renew, or the word restore, your translation might use renew. The word means to bring to an original condition. So here's where it can get a little bit scary. Here's where it can be a little bit intimidating. Because the description here is of a person being brought once again to repentance. Now, diving in right here, repenting. Remember what we said last week. The Old Testament and the New Testament have different meanings for repentance. In the Old Testament, it simply means to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. In the New Testament, it means to turn away from sin and to turn toward God by faith in Jesus. To repent without faith in Christ means nothing. So it's important that we understand that. So when he says to restore them again to repentance, he's talking about bringing them back to that moment when they first heard the gospel. This is a person who hears the gospel and they're excited by it. They hear it. They like it. They think it's good. They're happy to hear it. They want to hear it. But that's where it stops. They hear it and they know it. They process it. They acknowledge it. They agree that it's true. But they never actually take that step of faith. Because it's impossible to actually bring that person again to repentance. And the reason is because they're already at the most likely spot of true repentance. They have full knowledge. They know the gospel. They've tasted of God's word. They've tasted of salvation. The Holy Spirit has worked in them and has brought them right to the very edge. It's at the point now where there is absolutely nothing left for God to do. There's nothing left for him to say. There's nothing left for him to show. It is at that moment on the shoulders of the individual to decide, do I want it or do I not? And if they decide no, then they fall away. And if they're going to fall away, if they're going to reject Christ at the top level, at the top level of knowledge, then they're not going to suddenly decide that they're going to come back to him and accept him at a lower level. They're closing the book. They're closing the door on salvation. And why is that the case? Because at that point, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. See, this part, this is where we find when a person is at that moment when they should make that decision to say yes to the gospel, to say yes to salvation. If they decide to step away, then the way that the writer is putting this, the way he's phrasing this, he's actually saying, if you step away at that point, then you're actually agreeing to the crucifixion. You're saying in your heart that you agree that Jesus should have been crucified. You've heard the evidence. You've heard everything that there is to hear. You have tasted of the heavenly gift. You've partaken of the Holy Spirit. You have been exposed to the gospel. You know what God's word says. You know that it's true. You understand that it's true, and yet you still walk away from it. Then at that point, you've made your decision, and you've decided that Jesus got what he deserved. And there's no coming back from that. You see, it is absolutely, it's detrimental. It's foolish. But there are so many people who choose to put themselves on the sideline, who choose to tell themselves, you know what? It's okay. I'm doing okay, and I'm going to be okay, because while I haven't actually said yes to Jesus, I'm not actually opposing him. I'm not doing anything to harm him. I'm not doing anything to harm his work. I'm not doing anything bad at all. I'm just on the sideline. And you know what? Churches are filled with people like this. And it's heartbreaking. Because there are probably in this room right now, probably watching online right now, and definitely seated in churches across the world right now, people who are sitting there and listening to sermons and singing songs and telling themselves, I'm good. I am okay. And you see, the scary part about this is, this is not talking about someone who decides to step away and overtly decide, I'm against Christ now. It's just not deciding to actually be for him. Choosing not to choose him. Falling away into something else. When we allow ourselves to be on the sideline, when we allow ourselves to be on the verge, and we just stay there, then you know what? Over time, taking the step of faith becomes less appealing. And falling back into our old life, that becomes more appealing. Because the way that it's written, the way that it's described, is to bring them once again to repentance. So it's basically like describing, this person has heard the gospel, they agree that it's true, they think that it's true, and they're even actually working to like change their life because of it. They've decided, I don't want to continue living the way that I once was. I want to do better, and I want to be better. And so they start actually trying to do that. They start trying to be better. They start trying to do good things. They stop trying to do bad things. And they try to turn their life around. But doing that and not actually taking that final step of faith, it means nothing. And that's why there are probably so many people calling themselves Christians and saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I do good things. No, I don't do those bad things. I don't do those terrible things. I don't do those awful, terrible sins that the lost people do. I do good things and I do better things. And they've convinced themselves that they're Christians. They've convinced themselves that they're believers because of what they've done, as opposed to what he's done. Now, at this point, you may be sitting there asking yourself, is he talking about me? Like, is this me? Surely this isn't me. So before you, like, have a conniption over this, I want to just point out very briefly the purpose of this passage and the purpose of this message is not to make a person who is saved, who is following Jesus, who is desiring Jesus, the purpose of this is not to make you doubt your salvation. The purpose of this is to make you consider, if you're a person who isn't growing, if you're a person who isn't maturing, the purpose of this passage, the purpose of this message is to make you ask yourself, if I'm not really growing, then am I really his? And if the answer is no, then that means I've just been associating with him. And this becomes much more relevant. Because if you are a believer, then you are in absolutely no danger. Okay? You are in no danger of crucifying Jesus again in your heart. That's not happening. You're in no danger of just having tasted the heavenly gift, of just sharing in the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You have fruit in your life. And that is the final danger that we find here. Look at verse 7. It says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls in it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The illustration here, it's a common illustration in the New Testament. It's an agricultural illustration. And it's easy enough to understand. You can think of the gospel being poured out upon people in the same way that the rain pours out upon a field. And here's the thing. When the rain pours out upon a field, that field can be seeded, it can get nutrients, it can get sunlight, it can get water, it can get all these different types of things. Two fields get the same exact attention, the same exact thing. One of them produces fruit, produces vegetation. The other one produces weeds. That one was probably mine. But the point is this. The gospel goes out, and sometimes people respond in faith. And sometimes they don't. It becomes clear which is which based upon the fruit that is produced in the person's life. Because the fruit, and this is where we tend to get a little bit confused. When we're talking about fruit, when we're talking about the production of fruit in a believer's life, you didn't create it. It's not produced by your own effort. If it was produced by your effort, it ain't very good. Because the fruit is from the Lord. The fruit is produced by the work of the Lord in your life. As you grow, as you mature, the Holy Spirit produces more and more fruit in your life. And it's seen, and it's known, and it's understood. Believers can recognize the fruit in one another's life. Pastor Johnson's going to talk about that more next week. We can see the fruit in each other's life. You can see the fruit in your own life. You can examine your life right now, and you'll know, what's the fruit? What has the Lord produced in me? If you are a believer in Jesus, then it's not hard to find. The fruit is there. And the fruit will always be there. Because the production of fruit is constant. It's something that happens over and over and over again. It doesn't stop. It's not meant to stop. For as long as we live, we're supposed to be producing that fruit. But if you're not producing that fruit, then this could be you. You could be in very real danger right now. You could be in real danger of possibly at some point falling away. And if you fall away with full knowledge, then that's it. That's your decision. And it's an eternal one. So the question for us this morning, church, is very, very simple. Is this passage talking about me? Is this passage describing me? Am I that person? Am I that person who for years has simply been associating myself with the Lord, has simply been associating myself with the gospel? Have I merely been going along for the ride with everybody else, but I never actually had a ticket? I can't tell you what the answer is. If I could, I promise I would. But I can't. Because I can't examine your heart. There are times that I really wish I could. Pastor Jonathan and I really wish we could see into some of y'all's hearts sometimes. We really do. But we can't. So it comes back to you. You have to examine yourself. You have to examine the fruit that is in your life, or possibly the lack of fruit. If you have fruit in your life, then understand you're not in danger of falling away to never again be able to repent. You're not in danger of that. But if there is no fruit in your life, then that could be you. You could be that person who has been standing on the edge of salvation. And you've been standing there for so long. And you've been associating yourself with the church. You've been associating yourself with the gospel and salvation for so long that you don't even know how to take that next step anymore. I know of plenty of stories, and maybe you do as well, but there are plenty of examples of people who have spent years, decades in the church, and not just showing up every now and then, but I mean people who have been serving and been a part of a church for decades, and then at some point the Lord just takes a hold of them and reveals to them and shows them, look, you know you're not saved. Stop putting up a front and make the decision. Take that step. Stop stepping away in fear. Stop stepping away in indecision. You know you need this, so take it. Accept it, because it's there. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've been on the edge of it for so long that you're embarrassed. You're absolutely embarrassed at the prospect of having to come forward and say, you know what? I need to be saved. Because
people already think I'm saved. What will they think if I come forward and get saved? You know what they're going to think? Praise God that the Lord worked in this person's life and now they are actually a part of the family of God. That's the only thing that people will think. I don't care if you've been in the church for the last 30 years and not been saved. I care about today. That's what the Lord cares about. He cares about today. Will you today make the decision to come forward, to put your faith and trust in Him? Will you do that today? Because today is all that matters at this point. Don't allow yourself, do not walk out of here today still on the verge. Do not leave here today still on that precipice of salvation. Seeing it, tasting it, understanding it, acknowledging it, but never receiving it. Don't let that be you. Let today be the day that you come forward. Let today be the day that you put your faith and your trust in Jesus and stop tasting salvation, but actually receive it. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, would you please, as we go into this time, would you work, would you move, would you speak? If there is anyone here, Father, who has not put faith and trust in you, would today be that day? If there's anybody watching online who has not put their faith and their trust in you, would today be that day? Let us not leave here today, Father, on the verge, on the edge, but let us all leave here today assured, assured of your love, assured of your salvation, assured of our eternity. Lord, would you move? Would you work in hearts and minds this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.